We're going to be looking at James. You could look there now or not. It's okay if you don't. But we want to turn to James. I'm going to turn there before we get started, so I'm ready. If you have the bulletin, you'll notice that the sermon title is Trying Times. And I would say we surely do live in trying times. Has anybody in the last year had one day that you did not talk about or think about COVID-19? I don't think you have. I can't imagine, unless you were unconscious for some period of time, that this was not part of your life. There is a pandemic. Everybody knows this. This has been going on for almost, in our memories, almost a year, maybe a little bit less when this became really wide open. A global impact has occurred. This has been world-changing. Untold suffering, death, and loss has occurred around the world. I would say hardly anyone exists who does not know of someone who has died, or at least knows others who have loved ones who have died. I don't know that there's anyone that wouldn't fall into that situation. That's the global impact. There's been an economic impact. Economies have been shattered, businesses have been lost, jobs have been lost, unemployment is soaring, that they don't have the people and the personnel to handle everything that's been going on. And it doesn't seem like there's any end to this in sight. There's been a huge cultural impact. There's been isolation, socially distancing required. Just look around the building. Look at what people have on their faces, I get to not wear it. I'm really glad I get to not wear this for part of the church service. It's a blessing to me, but you all are wearing masks. And masks hide our faces. They hide our emotions. I've said to people already, I feel so sad for our little toddlers and young people who come to church and this is all they see of you. They don't get to see your full face. They don't get to understand your emotions and your reactions. What a sad thing that we're dealing with. And we're afraid of others. We're afraid of others. And I said this to some as well. We don't engage with people. We don't even engage with our eyes. Somehow, when we wear this mask, it makes us not look at others. It makes us look away. We are unwilling to engage with people around us, just as kind of a normal part of wearing our masks. There's been clashes in class and race. We just know over the last year, social injustice going on, riots, looting, killing, all these things have been happening over this past year. There's been the impact of lockdown on us. Borders closed the world over. A lot of people can't go to other countries right now at all. Restrictions on the size of gatherings. It's better here, but think about how many events did not happen the way they would have happened in the last year. Weddings that either didn't happen or were so shrunk they could barely be considered events. Funerals that haven't happened. Celebrations of all sorts that haven't happened because of COVID-19. I was up just in January visiting my son who lives near Montreal, Quebec, and if we think it's bad here, it's worse there. We spent an hour trying to get across the border when we went in, and we had all the I's dotted and T's crossed on our forms and everything, and they told us, well, no, we have to fill out those forms anyways. And they tried to convince us not to go because you're going to go and you're going to have to quarantine for 14 days. You won't have any contact with your family. We're going to be staying at their home. But they said, you can't touch your grandchildren. You can't do anything for 14 days. And they asked us about what's your quarantine plan and do you have a separate room in a separate place? Do you have a separate bathroom? And just on and on for all these things. And part of the reason that I had gone up there was to baptize my new grandchild. But after we had arrived, that Saturday, I believe it was, we had come on a Friday, we learned that meetings were all now reduced down to, they had to be less than 10 people, you couldn't gather. So churches had to basically shut down and go live stream again. That was what we dealt with up there. Our family up there, you can't imagine this. Since October, they are not allowed to have other people in their homes at all. Not at all. So there was a case, if you were a single person, you could identify one other single person, always had to be the same one, who you could have into your home. But even then, you still had to wear a mask and social distance in the process. There are hotlines to report on those who were breaking the protocol rules. So your neighbors, if you had people there, if there was something that they saw that was not right, they were encouraged to call the hotline to report them. And so there have been fines that have been given out in this time. I would say when we arrived at my son's house, you know, we'd heard a lot. We had all the trouble at the border. They said, you probably shouldn't go. We can't tell you you can't, but it was everything. And they kind of said, well, we'd like to know, what are you going to decide to do? And we said, we haven't decided yet. We didn't give them our choice at that point. We arrived at my son's house. He made sure his car was out of the garage. We drove immediately into the garage and closed the garage door and could unload into the house. And the car never left the garage until we left to come back home. This is the picture of how things are there. On our political front, has there not been a paradigm shift in our government leadership? Many things that were in place have been reversed already by the new administration. There's this movement, whether we realize it and identify it as socialism, there's a movement towards socialism in our government structure and way it works. LGBTQ policies changing, being brought in place. Immigration laws, abortion laws, health coverage, all of these things are changing now. We don't know where it's going to end up. More protocol, more policies, more taxes to come upon us at this time. Is this not indeed trying times? On the spiritual front, marginalization of us as Christians. We are being set aside. We are being considered almost non-humans, and our Christian values are being scoffed at and set aside. There's an attack on the church, and it's in the name of COVID-19 that we're feeling these pressures. We're dealing with these issues. There's a congregation up in Ontario. I heard this from my daughter-in-law, where she used to go to church when she was in college. The pastor has been arrested. The church has millions of dollars of lawsuits against them. Why? Because they determined that they were going to keep meeting with their people at their place of worship. The case is still outstanding as to what's going to happen. We live in trying times. And I haven't even mentioned everything that you and I are dealing with in our personal lives. This is trying times. How do we respond in the midst of these trying times? Well, we're going to turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to find out what James helps us to understand as we face these trying times. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then go down to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we'll end our reading there. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Lord and our God, we are in trying times, and we thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices. We thank you for your word, and so we pray that what we hear and speak this night will be according to your will and according to your truth, that you would touch us, comfort us, encourage us, and challenge us with your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've got to say, it's a real shocker, all these trying times, how we're supposed to respond. What does it say in verse 2? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. One of the translations would say, consider it pure joy. Is that not shocking? When you think about everything you've dealt with, is it not shocking to say you need to consider it pure joy? Well, think about this for the first readers, of the original hearers of this letter to them, and that audience consisted of people who had suffered greatly for their faith. They had endured physical, economic, and social trials. They'd been scattered across the region. That's what it says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, we at least can be here. We haven't all been sent to some other part of the world. But that's the picture of them, those who were scattered all across the region. So imagine this audience. They're getting this letter from James, who has been a mentor, a pastor, one in their lives, and they're eagerly gathered together to hear the words of comfort and consolation from this man. And instead, they receive this call to consider their trials as all joy or pure joy. We can hardly say anything, but you've got to be kidding me. What are you thinking? How can this be? Well, there's that deeper shock here that we want to realize when we see when he talks about this pure, that it's all joy. That he's telling his readers that they need to resolve in their minds that their trials, no matter how physically or emotionally or painful or unpleasant, they need to consider them as ultimately spiritually joyful. Have you been thinking that over the last year? About the joy you've been able to engage in over the last year with your trials? Well, this is what we're called to. This is the shock of this radical command to us. What does James want? He's calling for a spiritual judgment on our parts. He wants us to cultivate an inner heart attitude of joy in the midst of our circumstances. This joy has to be a state of mind, and it comes as we look at our present-day trials in the light of eternal realities. Paul speaks to this very thing, and it's this mindset that Paul has that I think James is pointing to. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What a marvelous statement. What a hard statement. As Christians, we are able to have joy in the midst of our trials because we are fully aware that God is the author of our trials. And that, as he says in Romans 8:28, he is using them for our good. Can you think that way about what you've been experiencing, whether it's in your personal or family lives or in the bigger picture? Well, once we accept this reality, we're enabled to respond to even the most humanly dreadful circumstances with that inner attitude of peaceful joy, knowing that our loving Father is at work in our lives. Is that where you are? Do you think of it this way? Accordingly, when we endure trials, we understand that our trials are not random, arbitrary acts of the universe. It's not fate. It's not just what science has had happen. It's rather, these very trials, not arbitrary, are evidence of our God's fatherly love in your life and in my life. This is why we can make a deliberate judgment, and we need to, through the gift of faith that comes to us as believers, to consider our present trials as pure or all joy. That's what God calls us to do. That's what we're about. I've got a question. I don't know if you do. In the midst of these trials, as they are here, the question is, well, why do I need to consider them all joy? Why is this the case? It's likely that those Christians who were dispersed in the area, those persecuted Jewish Christians to whom James was writing, are probably asking, why? Why is this the case? Why do I need to consider these joy? Well, James provides us with three reasons why God sends us trials in our lives. First, God sends trials in our lives to test our faith. To test our faith. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the picture we have here. What James has in mind with this word of testing is the imagery of a refiner's fire. Only he and Peter use this term of testing and use this word in the same way. Listen to how Peter uses this. This gives us a good idea of what James is getting at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. These, and you could put in parentheses here, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the simple question, is your faith genuine? You're being tried. The test is there. The refiner's fire is there. Are you genuine in your faith? God places these trials in our life to put our faith to the test. He is determining whether we are genuine or not. Doesn't your own experience confirm that trials are an effective way of testing our faith of its genuineness? Think about it. If you're like me, you know people who've gone through trials, who are enduring difficult things, and they have stepped away. They have rejected their faith and they said, this is not for me. And again, if you're like me, you know other people who've been immersed in a sea of great trials and they emerge even stronger in their faith. So we need to see our trials, understand that one of the reasons God sends trials into our lives is to test our faith. Second, God sends trials into our life to produce steadfastness. To produce steadfastness. That's what we read at the end of verse 3 there. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, this translation, endurance or steadfastness or perseverance. All three of those words can be part of that meaning. So I want you to hear this. The first thing implied in this verse is that James understands that Christians will pass the testing of their faith through trials. Notice that. I want us to say, don't miss the significance of this statement. James understands that when our faith is tested by trials and found to be genuine, we will prevail and move on to produce that steadfastness, that endurance, that perseverance. So realize when God tests our faith with a trial, his purpose is not to produce a failure. He's not trying to set you up for falling, but rather to produce that steadfastness in us. Did you ever think about that? God doesn't want us to fail. He's not trying to do that. He wants us to produce this with the genuineness of our faith that leads to steadfastness. This should be a great encouragement to us in the midst of our trials. Are we seeing these truths for ourselves? Every time that we are in a trial, even in the failure of our trials, God is using this to produce endurance, steadfastness in our lives. The picture here, one commentator writes, is this is the picture of a person who successfully is carried a heavy load for a long time. And that's what we want to see here. That's this producing of steadfastness, endurance. There's a lady in our church, I'm not sure if people would know, Betty McBee, back from quite some time ago when I was little. She had muscular dystrophy. And if you know the progression of muscular dystrophy, it just, over time, more and more debilitating. And that's what Betty McBee found life like, gradually losing the use of her muscles. But she was faithful in coming to church, come what may. As long as she could get there at all or have people help her to get there, she was persevering. She was steadfast. In the midst of that trial, she still would come. I'm sure you know other people in your lives that you've seen this steadfastness in the face of trials where genuine faith has stood the test and that person is steadfast. Well, I want us to understand two ways that trials produce the steadfastness in us. First, and it alludes to something of what this commentator said, carrying the weight of our trials produces steadfastness in us. How? By making us stronger. Now, I heard this afternoon that some of you are runners, so you'll know what I'm talking about here. And some runners will train by wearing ankle weights. I won't look for a lifting of hands as to who's done that, but that's something that happens. And so what happens as a result, if you're training in that way with those weights, and then when you actually go to run in the race without the weights, you can run farther and faster than you did when you trained with the weights. That's the picture here, making us stronger. The heavy load of our trials, in a similar fashion, strengthens us. Trials build the muscle of our faith and enables us to run with greater endurance the race that is the Christian life. Secondly, carrying the weight of our trials produces steadfastness in us. How? By forcing us to rely more and more on the grace of God. For me, this brings to mind the Apostle Paul. He had a thorn in his flesh that he carried, this chronic ailment that was there all his life. He prayed fervently to have the Lord take that away, to lift that from him, but God did not remove it from him. Instead, what does God do? God explained to Paul that carrying this heavy load was a way of reminding him of his need of God's grace. God answered Paul's prayer with these words from 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel weak? Join the Apostle Paul. He dealt with this in the midst of his trials, and he was forced in this sense to rely more and more on the grace of God because he couldn't do it. He couldn't handle it. So the heavy loads of our trials produce steadfastness by making us stronger and by forcing us to rely on the grace of God. We need to see that. We need to be reminded of these truths. So God sends trials to test our faith and to produce endurance or steadfastness in us. So third, God sends trials into our lives to bring us to perfection. Look at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the words that are used here, each of these three words has the idea of finishing, completing, but could arguably be defined as perfecting or perfect. So we could loosely translate James 1:4 this way. Endurance must perfect its work so that you may be perfect, perfect, and perfect. Through this emphasis, James is showing that perfection is a possibility, and it is the goal of what God has for us. It's the reason why we suffer, to make us perfect. What an amazing thing for us to understand. Well, what does this look like? The trials of life build our character and perfect us. And we do this as we see the things that happen in our life that lead to the removal of our sinful traits, to take off, put off that which God would desire that we not be engaged in. Our trials will do this. And then it produces and strengthens godly traits in us, the things that we're to put on. We don't have time to look at Colossians and see all of those things. It's a great study to go through and see what we put off, what grows us in that way, and what we put on. It's an incredible study that we can engage in. So the emphasis is on the character-building power of trials, and it is that that is at the heart of being mature and complete and not lacking anything. That's what we need to see and understand. Now, I realize this might not be highly encouraging in some fashion, because James is pretty brutally honest about the role of trials in our lives. And some of us might look at this and say, well, this is just like saying, hey, no pain, no gain. Right? Isn't that really what he's saying here? And that's not very comforting to someone who is in the midst of trials. If someone is dealing, and you tell them, hey, no pain, no gain. You know, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. We don't want to have that notion here. When James tells us that our trials are meant to make us perfect, what he is actually doing is drawing back the curtain of heaven to show us what his ultimate divine purpose for trials is in our life. And we see that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This provides us hope. This provides us with hope here and now in the midst of what we're dealing with. Nothing, I think, provides that exhausted runner when they see the finish line and they get that fresh jolt of adrenaline at the sight of the finish line and they say, it's not too far, I can make it. And by setting before us our perfect glorification in the age to come in heaven, James essentially shows us the finish line for us as Christians. And it's to encourage us. We need to be encouraged as we see these very things. And we need to understand Jesus has gone before us on this path. We are not on this path first time people. We are not alone on this path. Jesus has already been down it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, notice this, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus endured great trials so that he could become our great high priest. Jesus was perfected by this office, and he did this by the suffering that he went through. And because of that, he not only can sympathize with you, he knows what it's like to go through trials, but more importantly, he is able to provide you and me with the grace in our time of need. When we need it, he is there for us. Therefore, whenever you find yourselves in these trials of many kinds, be encouraged by that knowledge that the one who was made perfect through suffering, Jesus Christ, is the one who is perfecting you through your trials. Now, when trials come into our lives, we often respond with panic, anxiety, sorrow, frustration, fear, even anger. These are the normal human responses. I'm sure over the last year, you have seen or seen this in others in the midst of these trials. But James is calling us to live not like normal human beings. He's calling us to something else. Or know that he said, consider it pure joy when you face trials, not with panic, anxiety, sorrow, frustration, fear, or anger, but with joy, and to live like Christians for us. This is what we're called to be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. That's how I want to see myself. That's how God would like to see me. That's how God wants us to be in our lives, to live like Christians in this way. So James calls us as Christians to respond to our trials with eternally motivated joy, because we know what is coming that yields its place in our present day steadfastness. If we don't have this picture, this will never come about. And so by issuing this call to us, James is urging us to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this eternal perspective, Jesus was able, for the joy set before him, to endure the greatest trials of all, the agony of the cross, and scorning its shame. And what is the end result for Jesus? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's there now. He hasn't left that throne. He's still there, sitting, waiting, enduring, and being with us in our enduring of trials and temptations and issues in our life. James reminds us that when we are in the midst of our trials, we can be encouraged because we are looking to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like him. Will that happen in our lifetime? No, it happens in that glorification. So I want us to remember then, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and that you might receive that crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the simple thing that we do. That's the shocking requirement in our trying times, to turn to him and seek what he has for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do live in trying times. We live in a difficult period that has not been seen by our generation at all. And so, Lord, we pray that we would consider it all joy, pure joy in the midst of these trials, that we would see the reasoning that you have for these things, that we would embrace what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, that he has gone before us, and that we come after him with his strength by the power of his Spirit. Lord, if there are those here tonight who don't know the power of the Spirit in the midst of their trials, that they would come to know you through Jesus Christ, that he would be the Lord and Savior, and the one who has suffered on our behalf and offers this to us, that they would embrace these things, that they would know these things. Lord, we do fall short. I think maybe panic, anxiety, sorrow, anger, fear, frustration is more of our response. How many conversations have we had where we have demonstrated those emotions? So, Lord, forgive us where we have fallen short. Give us this heart to consider it all joy, even in the midst of really, really hard things. We can't do it on our own. We need to have your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and comfort us with these truths, that the crown of life awaits us who have genuine faith and are truly trusting in you. Let that be our comfort and our strength in the midst of our trying times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.